Well, church, good to have you. Welcome to 20th Street Baptist today. We're going to be in Genesis, continuing our message series. This is part 5. And we're going to be in chapter 2, verse 4 through 17 today. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through 17. Let me read it. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you today. We thank you today, as always, as we should. Father, we can come to you confidently by the blood of the Lamb, because of the once for all sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we come today to worship you, to praise you in song and in word, in truth, and in spirit. And Father, we pray your word take root in our hearts and draw us near to you, near to thee. Forgive us our trespasses against you. Forgive us of our sins against one another. And Lord, may we forgive those who've sinned against us. In your holy, precious name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Essentially, the Bible takes us on a journey of paradise lost and paradise regained. Now, some of us had to read John Milton's work back in English 101, if you will, or even high school. Though perfectly created and flawless for God's intended purpose, the world is a probationary world, however. A proving ground, if you will, for man was yet untested. The history of Genesis, of man's origins, is essential to the Bible's prophetic hope in the Revelation. In the Revelation, God's plan and purpose is consummated. Sin and the curse are both removed. There will be no more sickness or death, etc., etc. The new heaven and earth will be eternal, and mankind will have experienced God's redemptive love and renewal. No further need to test mankind. He will have already been tested. In Revelation 21. Henry M. Morris writes this. He says, since God cannot be defeated in his purpose, hallelujah for that. Since God cannot be defeated in his purpose, even though sin and the curse have come in as intruders for a time, we can be sure that all God intended in the beginning will ultimately be consummated. Now, our text this morning traces what became of the heavens and the earth in the beginning. The historical narrative now expounds in more detail that which became of God's creation back when it was very good, before sin entered into it. The capstone of God's creative achievement are man and woman, which in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, God calls mankind. They were to have dominion over the natural world and were well equipped and appointed for fellowship with their Creator. Now, Eden was to be the home of the world's first married couple. And, of course, the Lord God gets to give away the bride. It is a Hebrew word, Eden, that means delight. And this is, in effect, was in effect God's garden, if you will, of delight. A paradisiacal region, that is a paradise of the earth in which God puts the man and the woman. And in a post-diluvian, that is a fancy word to mean before the flood of Noah, in a world before the flood of Noah, post-diluvian, the Garden of Eden is difficult to place geographically, and it is speculated, however, to have been near the Tigris and Euphrates River sources, which we just read, somewhere in the Armenian highlands, which lay roughly northwest of ancient Babylon. In other words, this was a real place, a real garden. Now, in verses 4 through 7, we read here in Genesis chapter 2, it's Moses being the writer. He says here through inspiration, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now verse 4 introduces a change in the flow of the narrative. It centers on God's garden prior to man's occupation or arrival in the garden. And in verse 4, the Hebrew word translated history, there some of yours may say genealogy or generations, but that's what it literally means, generations or origins, if you will. And so he's saying this is the origin of the heavens and the earth. Genesis records 11 such divisions of generations. For example, the book of Adam's genealogy or generations is recorded in Genesis chapter 5. Now, apparently there might have been a tablet or a book of sorts containing Adam's genealogy to which Moses had access under God's inspiration. But either way, Moses, by God's leading, wrote these words. Also, we read here in verses 4 through 7 that the earth's soil is watered by a mist at this point. Some interpreters believe the Hebrew term refers to flooding or streams that possibly spring up from underground waterways. The root verb translated water there in verse 6, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. That word there in verse 6 is also used in verse 10, where a river is said to have irrigated the Garden of Eden. But there is no reason not to interpret it as it is written, as mist or fog. Those are just some conjectures about it. And also in these verses, Scripture indicates that God does not cause it to rain at this point, and that will not occur, according to the Bible, until Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, at the time of the flood of Noah. Apparently it had never rained before until Noah's time. But of greater significance in verse 4 and throughout chapters 2 and 3 in the Genesis record is the Bible's first use and repeated emphasis of the title Lord God. Now you might have noticed in chapter 1, it was always written his title as God, God said. But here we get the first use of the title Lord God. Now Lord is all caps, not lowercase as we see it in the New Testament, but all capitals. Lord, all caps, is the most significant name for God in the Old Testament and likely is pronounced Yahweh. Some will say Jehovah, but I prefer Yahweh. It appears 6,823 times in the Old Testament and glorifies God, you see, as the self-existent active one. Now to Israel, Moses identified him as the I Am. If you recall, when Moses was sent to lead the children of Israel out of bondage, and Moses said, "Who do I say sent me?" And the burning bush, the voice of God, God said, "Tell them the I Am." I'm paraphrasing. I Am has sent you. And so that word, that title, I Am, is a Hebrew word. It means to be. You see, God simply is. Amen. and always has been and always will be. He just is. Now, the Creator God of chapter 1, who alone is omnipotent, you see, He is also Lord, all caps, who with great concern takes personal interest in His creation. And with it, He invests a close and intimate relationship with His creation. In these verses, throughout chapter 2 here, beginning in verse 4, in these verses we read where the Lord God made, the Lord God formed, the Lord God planted, the Lord God took, the Lord God said, the Lord God brought, and the Lord God caused and had not caused. Amen. God is Lord, and He cares about His creation, which includes you and me today. You and me today. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through 7 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you."
Amen.
Humble yourselves under His mighty hand. That's sometimes difficult to do, isn't it, church? We want to maintain control. Pride tends to enter into our life sometimes, and we puff ourselves up a little too much. But we are to humble ourselves, and the Lord God will exalt us in His time. Now, God is not only the sovereign Creator God, but He is also the covenant-making God, which is the way Israel more closely identifies with Him throughout the Old Testament. Through covenants, that is, namely the Abrahamic covenant, for example. We're all familiar with the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. There was even a covenant God made with Noah at one point, what the rainbow was all about. Now, the term covenant, in the Bible sense, or the biblical sense, according to the Liberty Illustrated Bible Dictionary, implies much more than a contract or simple agreement. You see, a contract always has an end date, while a covenant is a permanent arrangement. Another difference is that a contract generally involves only one part of a person, for instance, their skill or talent, while a covenant covers a person's total being. And it comes from a Hebrew root word which means to cut. That's where covenant comes from a Hebrew root word that means to cut. To enter into agreement with each other, the Old Testament ritual was for two people to walk through the cut bodies of slain animals, which always accompanied the making of a covenant. Abraham experienced this with the Lord God, who came like a fiery furnace, a burning furnace, passing through the cut animals. Of course, Abraham didn't do it. God alone did it, because God alone was able to keep it, the Abrahamic covenant. If you remember that in Genesis chapter, I believe, 15. Now, church, the New Testament is God's new covenant or agreement with mankind, which is based on the death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Christ. It is by this new covenant of grace through faith that we as sinners enter into agreement with God for eternal salvation, which Christ alone provides through the cross. Mark chapter 14, verse 24 says, "And He said to them," this is Jesus, "at the Last Supper, 'This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" And we do this in remembrance whenever we have communion. "This is My blood of the new covenant." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." I'm going to wait on an amen on that. I'm trying to go off your rhythm today, and it's a little off. All right, church. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." You see, like a potter molding and shaping his clay, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. In other words, the meaning behind form is that God basically took a lump of earth and He shaped and molded man, who later is called Adam, in verse 19 of chapter 2. And his name, Adam, is derived from the Hebrew word for ground or soil, which is Adamah. In other words, Adam is essentially means earth man. Adam was an earth man. But then we read God breathed life into Adam's nostril, and his material body is energized, and it becomes a living soul, a living being, in God's own likeness, in God's own image. Mankind is now a spiritual being with the full capacity to serve and fellowship with God. No sin or knowledge of evil to disrupt this holy communion whatsoever. That perfect worship, that perfect fellowship. You see, since the fall, it is therefore necessary for the sinner, that's you and me, to be regenerated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in order to have this proper relationship restored and for people to once again enjoy fellowship with God. In other words, apart from being born again, apart from His indwelled Holy Spirit, we cannot properly enter into worship of God and have that relationship. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered this. He said this to Nicodemus. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said this to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, "God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." In spirit and truth. Now, we get to verses 8 through 14 in our text. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And then it says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads." And then we have a parenthetical entry by Moses describing these rivers, and he names them down through there, all the way to verse 14. Now the garden was eastward in Eden. And this is where God put Adam. This is where God placed him. Eastward in Eden. Sometimes we call it the Garden of Eden. We think Eden is just the garden. But Eden was a region. It was an area. And the garden was in eastward, that is, in Eden. It's potentially somewhere in the vicinity of the Persian Gulf. In it were trees of various sorts, we're told. Trees of various sorts that were pleasing to the human eye, and they bore fruit for food. Thorns and thistles had not yet come into existence among the earth's vegetation. These were non-cursed, if you will, perfect trees. As pleasant as trees are to look at today, I can't imagine their beauty prior to the curse. I mean, I don't know about you, but I love to look at the trees, especially in the fall, in the autumn time of year. When they're all changing their colors, it's very soothing to look upon. And of course, I remember, I remember growing up as a young boy on we called it a farm. I don't know if it qualified for a farm, but it was a farm. We had some livestock occasionally. We had crops and things of that sort, a pasture, and we had barbed wire fence. I knew that well. But outside of the kitchen window, outside of this old farmhouse that belonged to my grandparents originally, there was this huge oak tree. And my brothers and I, we'd always go out there under its shade and play. We'd take our little toys and matchboxes and whatever, make roads and play under this tree. But I remember in the cool of summer, when I'd be out of school, hallelujah, school would be over and I'd be home. And I remember waking up to go out and play and the sun shining down through those leaves out there on that big oak tree, and those leaves would just rustle when the breeze would hit it. And it was so soothing, so pretty. We even put a little place up there to sit. We'd climb up in it. But that's the thing about trees. You know, there's something about God's creative handiwork. Amen. Right? The blue sky, the green grass. That's pleasant. Pleasant to the eye. It's pleasant to our mindset. But imagine these trees here in the Garden of Eden that are put there. No curse, no thorns, no thistles. And so you can definitely see that. Two trees are mentioned specifically, which are the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, both these trees will play a pivotal role in man's history, as we well know. And of the two, only the tree of life is further mentioned in the Revelation, later on, in the Revelation of the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 7, 22, verse 2, and verse 14. You'll read it. Now, these are just as the text indicates. These are two literal trees. They're not to be allegorized or spiritualized. There's nothing magical or mystical about them. The only thing that separates them, that makes them distinguishable, is because God set them apart by a divine ordinance. The tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, a single river flowed out from Eden, which we mentioned, watered the garden, eventually breaking off into four river heads. There's two of them here that are mentioned, which are more familiar to us, Tigris and the Euphrates River. The Euphrates plays a more significant role in the Old Testament and is also involved in end-time prophecy, we'll discover later on. God also used the Euphrates River as a boundary for the nation of Israel, for the land they would inherit. Now, God had placed mankind, you see, in the perfect environment, the perfect setting to test his obedience. And with that said, you know, mankind's depravity is not an issue of one's environment. Many will say, well, if we could just create a better environment for everyone, we could do away with poverty, if we could educate everyone and do all of these things, man would have a utopia. And there'd be no wrong, there'd be no evil, there'd be no crimes. But here in the garden, man is given the perfect environment to test his obedience. People must deal with their sin nature if they are to have hope in this life.
Amen.
If communities are to have hope, if society is to have hope, we must deal with the sin issue.
Amen. Amen.
And there's only one answer. The person, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, as we read in our text, we get to verses 15 through 17. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" You see, the language here in these verses where it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him." In other words, God set man to rest in the garden. It was peaceful. And in Isaiah chapter 51 verse 3, and I'm going to go ahead and turn there if you'd like with me. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 3, there's a little descriptive of the garden given by Isaiah. He's going to describe it as a place of joy and gladness and thanksgiving. Chapter 51, verse 3 in Isaiah. God's word reads this: "For the Lord will comfort Zion." Now he's speaking of Jerusalem, speaking of his holy city, of the people of Israel. "For the Lord God will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Amen. So this was a place of rest for Adam. Man's purpose also is outlined back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. God gives man a purpose, and it was to provide spiritual service to God by cultivating and taking care of God's garden, which we just read. This is the Lord's garden. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it," the Bible says. Now, this is referred to sometimes as the Edenic covenant. Here is the first of universal covenants, which we spoke about earlier. We defined covenant for you a little bit anyway. It's much more in depth than what I gave you today. But here is the first of universal covenants between God and man. Adam is charged, you see, to populate the earth. He's charged to subdue the earth. He's charged in this covenant to exercise dominion over its creatures, over the animal kingdom. He's charged to care, as we just read, for the Garden of Eden and to enjoy its produce to his heart's desire. Only in this or with this covenant, he is to refrain from eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil under penalty of death. That's the one stipulation in this covenant God makes with Adam when he places him, sets him at rest in the Garden of Eden. Now, as a result of man's disobedience, the Edenic covenant, though, was, as we know, terminated. The rebellion of Adam and Eve eating the fruit resulted in their spiritual and physical deaths. And this necessitated that God establish a new covenant with Adam. And we'll get to that in our next part, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, if you want to read it. We know where God said here, "You shall not eat of it. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now later, of course, which we'll read later in our next part, in chapter 3, verse 3, Eve adds to God's word. She adds to it her own words, telling the serpent that God said, "Well, you can't eat it, but you can't touch it either." But that's not what God said. But with our verses today in this Edenic covenant, here in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2, man was to work. And man did work prior to the fall. Oh, that doesn't sound very good now, does it? But it was a different kind of work, sort of. God did not design mankind so as to create him without a purpose. God did not create mankind and fail to give him the capability. Man had the capabilities for achieving this purpose for which God designed him. That is Adam. "Tend and keep my garden," God told him. "Have dominion, subdue the earth, populate it. Exercise these things. Just don't eat of this tree, lest you die." There's the test, isn't it? Now, as sin and the curse had not entered the world, Adam enjoyed unfettered access to his faculties. He had full mental capacity. Can you imagine that? They say we only use about 5% of our brains. At least I've heard that. And here's Adam having full capacity. No wonder he could name all those animals in a single day. Of course, he had God there with him to help him. "Hey, might I suggest this? Might I suggest that?" But Adam, he had unfettered access to his faculties. And his work was considered, you see, a joy to perform for the Lord God. It was his reasonable service to God. And it represented the creator-creature relationship that was to be very good on that sixth day. When God said, "It is very good, it is exceedingly good," as well as, you see, what this creates in its environment is a reverential relationship. Adam was to revere God out of love, out of service. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, as a result of rebellious sin, he makes mention of mankind's reversed propensity to worship the creature rather than his creator. And that is a result of sin, and we see it in our world everywhere today. Mankind desiring and wanting to worship something, some form of idol. Worshiping the creature rather than his creator. I heard one pastor say, and I think I shared this with you once before, that there's a new god in Cerrito, Canova, and he's called football. Now in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, if you turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll get there myself here soon. Chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. Now this is, of course, post-fall. This is after sin had come into the world. Death and sin, but we still have the same relation, if you will, in the Spirit of God, if we're truly His children, if we belong to Him. And Paul is explaining our behavior, how we are to behave as Christians, as believers, not only in marriage and as parents and as children and stuff, but how we're to serve our masters, or in the Bible it says master, but how we might serve our employers. and how employers are to serve their employees, if you will. And in chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, we read this. Paul writes, "Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to whom? As to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or whether he's free." Now, in Paul's culture there, they did have slaves and free men. And so Paul is writing here in verse 9. He continues there. He says, "And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him," speaking of God. But Paul there teaches you and I as believers. Of course, his language is centered around his time, his culture. But us applying it today, we can just see that effort in our work today and how we labor for our employers. And not only our employers, but how we labor in general. How we might work for his church, for his people. And we do it not looking to receive credit or a pat on the back, but we do it with sincerity, not as men pleasers, not with for eye service, you see. We do it with goodwill as to the Lord, the Bible says. Because in due time, you see, God will reward us. So there is a similar take, if you will, on this work, this labor. Now, church, let me just say that failing to realize or exercise one's purpose in life, because Adam was given a purpose here in the Garden of Eden. And that is a really, troublesome thing for some people. But failing to realize or exercise one's purpose in life leads to depression and poor health, ultimately. I mean, you've seen it. People retire. Some people retire. But yet they still need a purpose. They need a reason to get up and out of bed in the morning. Something to drive them, because God fashioned us that way. That's how we're designed, to have a purpose. But don't confuse a self-centered purpose with God's intended purpose. You see, we read about this purpose here all the way back in the beginning. Now, having a purpose in life is a good thing. But it can change based on our circumstances, right? In other words, we're not always doing the thing we want to do. We're not always working the job we want to have. And sometimes we're still asking ourselves, what's my purpose? I want to know and do my purpose. But you see, that kind of purpose, which is a little more earthly based, can change based on our circumstances. Or we might even think our purpose is right, when in truth it is wrongly suited for us. Oh, golly, I've experienced that. I knew I'd been called to preach. I knew I'd been called to pastor and exercise that measure of His Spirit. I had prepared for it. I had been ordained and separated for it. But you see, that particular purpose in God was not always available to me. And I would have to go out and work a regular job, a secular job, if you will, which was okay. God would teach me a great deal in those times. But I can recall just sitting there at my desk or whatever job it was, and I just kept constantly thinking to myself, what am I doing here? I had no satisfaction because it was not my purpose. But it was God's timing, you see. But I never forgot the purpose how I am to glorify God and to live for Him. Now, one thing you can count on, and this includes persons who are living out their purpose in life, and those who aren't as well, is that God's intended purpose for you never changes and is achievable through Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, based on our text today, where I'm coming from is, and I'm not talking about spiritual gifts necessarily or how He may use you in the church, but what I'm talking about is just your overall worship of Him. We are designed to praise Him, to serve Him in any capacity He places before us. And as long as we are serving Him and praising Him and worshiping Him and keeping His commandments and being obedient to Him in the faith, we are living out the purpose God designed us for. But sometimes our relationship with Him is poor. And yet we still struggle along thinking, well, goodness, what is my purpose in life? Why am I here? Why is this happening to you? Why did God make me? What's going on? It's because our relationship has grown sour. And then you get out of focus. And life seems miserable. So if you want to get out of that and regain your focus, remember that God designed you and me to worship Him, to praise Him. And sometimes we might be doing something physically we don't like, a job we don't agree with. But as long as in our hearts and our spirit, we're doing it unto the Lord, we'll have purpose in our life.
Amen.
Okay? But I want to read to you Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Bear with me. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And you may be familiar with these verses. Speaking of purpose, speaking of what we're reading with Adam and how we can apply it to us today as believers in the church age. Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's living in the Christian faith according to God's word, according to His commandment. And realizing it is our reasonable service to be a living sacrifice, holy, separated under God and acceptable to Him. So hopefully that will further strengthen your purpose. If any of you lack that in your mind today, in your heart today, just serve the Lord. Now the Lord in our text, as we wrap up our reading this morning, as we get there anyway, the Lord God gives man His first commandment. Back in Genesis chapter 2 verses 15 through 17. This commandment has to do with life and death, good and evil. Here is our proving ground, if you will, a test of man's obedience to God. It involved positive blessings and negative prohibitions. You know, we don't like to be told no. Or at least most people don't. Sometimes we don't like to be told you cannot do this or you cannot do that. You cannot take that or have that. But when it comes from God, even though it might sound negative, it's a positive. It's a blessing. Because He has our good at heart. But here in the garden, at man's disposal was all the pleasures and delights of the earth presented to him in God's garden. He was at liberty, Adam was, to enjoy all his heart's desire save the fruit of one tree. And Eve as well. Mankind could enjoy the hearts of his desire. Now you know, I slipped this in here, maybe to be a little humorous, I don't know. But parents today can identify with this scenario, right? The one thing you tell a child he or she can't have, that's the first thing they will want once your back is turned. I heard people mentioning their child's names. So you know what I'm talking about, church, right? Most times adults are no different, really. We want that which we shouldn't really have, nor should we, nor are we told we could have, we can have, excuse me. Adults are no different. And I wrote this in here a little bit facetiously. And you ever wonder what would have happened had God used a little reverse psychology, as they call it, and told Adam the opposite? You can have all you want of that one tree, just don't eat from any of the others. We try that with our kids sometimes, don't we? Try to reverse it around, to trick them. But God never tricks us.
Amen.
God always tells you like it is. God established, just to give you a little reference here, where He tells Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. In other words, choose me, Adam. Obey me. I am your life source. If you want to live happy and at peace and at rest in this beautiful place, this paradise I've prepared for you, just listen to my word and obey me. I've given you everything you could want, just that one thing. What a test. God established a similar life and death lesson with Israel under Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. If you want to turn there with me real quick. Now, this is not about justification, however. This is just something similar. It's not about justification. It's about the nation of Israel fully enjoying life. It's about the nation of Israel fully enjoying life and entering their rest in the land that God had promised them, starting with Abraham. They were just to obey the word of the Lord if they were to have these things, to have this rest and enjoy life. Obedience was also to be passed down from one generation to the next with ancient Israel. As God instructed them, He instructs us that way today with our children. Now, well, let's just read. It says, verse 11, "For this commandment," God's writing here through Moses, "for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Moses is writing here, of course. And he says in verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil," God says to Israel. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." Now again, he's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about just living the abundant life, a joyful life. Verse 17, he says, "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life," God says, "that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." You know, we share in that lesson today. Now, he's talking to ancient Israel, but we share in that lesson. You know, Jesus, when he taught the disciples, when he spoke to the Pharisees and the Jews there in Israel, and he talked about him being eating his flesh and drinking his blood to have eternal life. Now, he was talking spiritual, that you would have to have faith in him, believe in him completely, that we were to basically edify ourselves, to digest him fully, not just casual or marginally. But Jesus had taught this lesson, and a lot of the disciples, after he said it, said, "This is difficult to swallow. This is difficult to take." And they left him. They departed the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. And Jesus turned to his remaining disciples and he asked them, "Are you going to leave me also?" After he spoke those words of life. And you know what Peter answered? Simon Peter said to the Lord Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John chapter 6:68.
Amen.
Lord, to whom shall we go? He has the words of life, of eternal life. You know, church, let me conclude and sum up. Sin and the curse, let me just sum up our text. Sin and the curse would soon enter the world, which is what we're going to cover next time. And man would experience failure and separation from the Lord God. Through mankind's fall, though, God's grace is demonstrated. His love is amplified in the person of Christ, which was foreordained before the foundations of the world. God knew He'd send His Son into the world to redeem it. God is a just God, to be sure, and sin has no place in His eternal program. Evil is finite. God has evil on a leash. It will not last forever. And that's good news today.
Amen.
When you look around at the world. Compared to the normalcy of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, which we've read, the state of our world today is one of abnormality. In other words, this world is temporary and has an expiration date stepped on it by God.
Amen.
It's like that carton of milk you go check out to see what the date is on it when you pull it out. This world has a date of expiration stamped on it. The earth is scheduled for a renewal. Now, it'll last forever, this earth. Not in its current state. But the earth is rescheduled for a renewal, as are the heavens, which are joined by the city of New Jerusalem, we read at the end of the Bible. We also read in Peter's epistle, 2 Peter 3, verse 13. But in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 2, John, the beloved John, writes this. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea," he said. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You see, this world's temporary. This is why Peter says not to love the things of this world as it is. In 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11, he writes this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore," he says, "since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Don't love the things of the world. Don't put your hope in it. Eden, the garden, Eden, and the eternal state. Eden back in Genesis, the eternal state all the way at the end of the Revelation, the bookends of our Bible. And this eternal state that is yet future, they say they bear similarities. But they're different. And that in the garden, man is tested. And he fails that test, and sin enters creation. And in the new earth, during the eternal state, man will have already been tested. No more need. No more disobedience. No more sin. No more death. A new heaven. A new earth. No more temporary world. Between the garden and the city of New Jerusalem. Those are our bookends again. Between the garden and the city of New Jerusalem is what, church? Is the cross of Jesus Christ. His redemption. His marvelous love, His abundant grace, His abundant life for you and me. The Bible says He alone is the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. John 14:6. His yoke is easy, He says. His burden is light. Matthew 11:30. And He came to give us life, and that we may have it more abundantly. John 10:10. The work of God. When we think of work, when we think of the garden, we think of Adam, we think of God's design, we think of this present temporary world. And then we have our hope, we see our hope in the future of the new heaven and the new earth. The work of God is this, that we believe on the one whom He sent. And that is Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 29. You know, I want to share with you this verse, church. Let's turn to the very end of your Bible. Revelation chapter 22. Because when we put the whole picture in view, and we see the beginning as we're reading, it's history. Back in Genesis, the origins of man in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve prior to the fall, before sin entered in, and its perfection and its paradise. And then we see sin enter in, which we'll study later, but we see sin and its corruption. And now this earth is judged and is a curse. And then we have a hope, right? Our hope is in Jesus Christ, if you're a believer today. And the new heaven, the new earth, the eternal state, they call it, when all things are made new, the way it's supposed to be, Right now, it's not normal. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But we get to Revelation chapter 22. And let's look at verses 20 and 21, the very last verses of your Bibles. It says, "He who testifies to these things says this, surely Jesus Christ speaking, surely I am coming quickly," Jesus said.
Amen.
Amen. You just read the next word, amen. "And even so," it says, now even so, listen, "even so come, Lord Jesus." That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's how it ends. Is that in our heart today? Is that our desire? Come Lord Jesus. Even so. And then John says this, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And that's the question ultimately. Are you under His grace today or are you under His wrath? Do you enjoy His grace today? Do you rejoice in it? No matter what. Realizing that He's coming quickly for His own. And that this is all temporary. Don't put stock in it. All right, church. Let's all stand and sing.